Well, we have finally come to the conclusion of this great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where for several months now we have spent considerable time exploring the faith of people of old. As we have seen, the author's purpose in this chapter within the broader argument of the book, and as we have reviewed over and over again in this particular chapter specifically, is to strengthen the faith of his hearers by describing to them the history of people and of faith from creation all the way up to the coming of Jesus. The original audience of this book, as we have seen, were under considerable pressure. They were being persecuted for their Christianity. As the end of chapter 10 indicates, they were enduring hard struggles with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes having their property plundered, and perhaps in fear of their own lives. And now they were beginning to falter. Their confidence in God was wavering. And so the author admonished them in chapter 10, verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," he says, "so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And of course, they are asking themselves, when is that going to happen? When are we going to receive what is promised? And the author then quotes from the Old Testament prophets in verse 37, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." You will receive what is promised, the author is telling his audience, when Jesus comes to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. In the meantime, then, the author wants to encourage his readers. He wants to strengthen their faith. He wants to shore up their faith to be able to endure until that day when Jesus will come again. And so he says in verse 39 of chapter 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so, as we've been seeing for several months now, in chapter 11, the author walks through people of old who were commended for their enduring faith as striking examples of the kind of faith that we need to possess if we are going to endure the pressures and sufferings of this life. And I say we because this message of enduring faith is just as important and applicable for us today as it was for the original audience of this book. Our experience of persecution has not perhaps reached the level of these Christians in the first century, the recipients of this letter. But we all know it's coming, don't we? Are we ready for it? Are we prepared? Are we ready to endure? Are we prepared to endure when being a faithful Christian increasingly becomes scorned in our society? Are we ready to endure to the end? That's the message of this book. That's the purpose of this chapter in particular, to help us to recognize why we must endure to the end, despite any suffering and persecution that comes our way. And in fact, chapter 11 actually forms that endurance within us by tracing the enduring faith of God's people through the ages. We've seen the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. We've seen the faith of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've seen the faith of Moses, the people of Israel in general, and Rahab. But now, in these final verses of chapter 11, after dealing with all of these very specific examples of faith, the author realizes that he's running out of time. He's already preached too long. He doesn't have time to continue the narrative and to walk through the faith of important individuals between the conquest of Canaan, which he's just finished, and the coming of Christ, which is his target. There's a long span of time that he's not been able to focus on. He's not been able to talk about the faith of men like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And so instead of treating each of those individually, the author wraps up all of that large time period into summary statements concerning the faith of God's people. But this list that we read a moment ago from the end of chapter 11, this list of people of faith is not just a random list. What we find here in verses first 33 through 38 is a very carefully organized list that summarized the faith of God's people between the conquest of Canaan and the return of Christ. And as we'll see, this list and the careful organization of this list really then drives home the central point of this whole chapter of faith. So I want you to notice first that in verses 33 and 34, the author gives us three sets of three results of faith that are grouped together. The first of these groups of faith is found in verse 33. Look at verse 33. Who, through faith, three things, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. So what is the author referring to in this first set of three? Well, remember where he just left off in the hall of faith. The author just finished with the faith of the Israelites and Rahab at Jericho, which marked the beginning of Israel's conquest of Canaan. And so the author is continuing his narrative here by broadly describing the fact that through faith, the people of God conquered the promised land. They conquered kingdoms, he says. Well, what about the second phrase here in the set of three? What does enforced justice mean? Well, again, think chronologically in the biblical narrative. What comes after the book of Joshua, which describes the conquering of kingdoms? What comes next? Judges, which describes the leaders of the tribes of Israel after they had inherited the land of Canaan. These judges, men like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, led God's people into victory. They enforced justice through faith. And then the author sums up this triad with obtained promises. Well, what promises did they obtain? They obtained the promised land, that land that had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob so long ago. Finally, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced their just rule, and they obtained the land that God had promised them. In other words, this first triad describes the fact that through faith, God's people were able to conquer nations. Through faith, they conquered and settled in the land that God had promised them. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. But now then, look at the second triad, the end of verse 33. Through faith, God's people stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. Well, we can very easily see how all of those three are tied together, can't we? The author is saying that through faith, God's people even escaped death. There are several examples, of course, of stopping the mouths of lions in the Old Testament. Daniel is the one that probably immediately comes into our mind, but even David killed lions and Samson did as well. Quenched the power of fire, of course, most likely refers to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And then we find this general statement, escaped the edge of the sword, which could describe any number of Old Testament saints, like Elijah, for example, who escaped Jezebel's intent to kill him. And so this second triad describes the fact that through faith, God's people escaped death. Well, then the third triad also has a unified theme. Look at the middle of verse 34. Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. In this triad, the second and third phrases really help us to identify the unified theme. This triad describes the military victories of God's people of faith. In fact, the first phrase describes what most of Israel's military victories were like. A small band of soldiers fighting a much larger army and defeating them. Story after story after story in the Old Testament is just like that. They were made strong out of weakness. Think about Gideon, for example, who defeated the army of Midian with only 300 men. And so this third triad describes the fact that through faith, God's people won many military victories against all odds. But then there is one final sentence at the beginning of verse 35 that really is the climax of this section that describes the victories of faith. Look at verse 35 again. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This is really the climax of this list. What could be more noteworthy than this? A widow who hosted Elijah receives her son back from the dead, like we read this morning. The Shunammite woman receives her son back from the dead. Even in the New Testament, the widow of Nain gets her son back. Mary and Martha get their brother back. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. What could be a more notable victory of faith than the dead rising to life? And so, in this first grouping of three groupings of three that climaxes in a final statement at the beginning of verse 35, the author is describing in general the victories of faith. Conquest of nations, escape from death, military victories, and even resurrection from the dead, all obtained through faith. Now, the natural question after reading a list like that is this: does the author intend for us to conclude from this list that true faith will always inevitably lead to victory? Like, if you just have enough faith, then you'll be able to experience inevitably the kinds of victories that we read in this list. Is that what the author intends us to conclude? I mean, the original audience probably read these things and they were like, yes, this is what has been promised to us. This is what we're expecting, but it's not happening. When is it going to happen? Why aren't we experiencing these miraculous victories like people of old? Is it because we just don't have enough faith? And of course, today there are certainly those who teach just that. There are people today who teach that if we have enough faith, then we are guaranteed victory in this life. The whole Word of Faith movement is based on the conviction that if we just have enough faith, then we will be healed, we will be healthy and prosperous, we will conquer all things. And so the teaching goes, if you are suffering, if you are unhealthy, then, well, you just don't have enough faith. It's your fault. And there are even other movements today that believe that we ought to expect national conquest today through faith. We ought to expect the world to get better and better if we have faith. Physical victories ought to be the normal experience of faithful Christians. You just have to claim it by faith. There are people who teach that. But no, this paragraph that we're looking at this morning doesn't just list victories of faith. It also includes another set of three groups of three that tells an entirely different story. This list is still under the umbrella of through faith, but instead of describing victories of faith, this second set of three groups of three portrays a stark contrast. In fact, this set, the second set in this paragraph, portrays the contrast in reverse order of the first. And I want to show you on the screens exactly what I mean. We call what the author of Hebrews is doing in this text a chiasm, which means that the first set of three, letter A, corresponds and contrasts with the last set of three. The second set of three, letter B, contrasts with the second from the bottom. And the third set of contrasts, letter C, contrasts with the third from the bottom. So, for example, look with me at the second half of verse 37. instead of conquering kingdoms and forcing justice and obtaining promises, some went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, the author is showing us that instead of conquest of nations, some were alienated from nations. Well, look now in the middle of the beginning of verse 37. Instead of stopping the mouths of lions, quenching fire, and escaping the edge of the sword, some were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. Instead of escaping death, some died. Look back up at verse 36. Instead of being made strong, becoming mighty in war, and putting foreign armies to flight, some suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Instead of military victories, the author is saying, some experienced military defeat. And the striking thing about all of these contrasts is that they are still through faith. Through faith, some conquered nations, and through faith, some were alienated from nations. Through faith, some escaped death, and through faith, some died. Through faith, some enjoyed military victories, and through faith, some enjoyed or suffered military defeat. You see, the author is trying to portray here that there is not always a one-to-one correspondence between faith and victory. Sometimes faith corresponds with suffering. Of course, perhaps the most vivid example of this in Scripture is Job. Here is a righteous man of faith, and yet he is suffering greatly, and his friends are trying to claim that his suffering was evidence of his lack of faith. But that wasn't the case. Through faith, Job suffered. And in fact, the author of Hebrews is teaching us that this second set of three groups of three, these sufferings of faith, will actually be the predominant experience of God's people. Yes, through faith, many of God's people have experienced victories. That's true. God does sometimes give us earthly victories through faith. But that is not the norm. The norm for God's people throughout history has been suffering. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is portraying in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, think about it. The author begins the whole list with someone who was murdered, Abel. And the author spends the majority of chapter 11 not detailing the experiences of victories of faith, but rather, the author spends most of his time describing those who suffered for their faith. These verses describe the sufferings of God's people in Canaan and the suffering of God's people in Egypt. Abraham did not conquer Canaan. He wandered about in Canaan as an alien, a stranger, and an exile on the earth. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God as an alien rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of citizenship in Egypt. And in fact, right in the middle of that section, the author says in verse 13, these all, even those who did experience some earthly temporal victory, these all died in faith, not having received things promised. And look at verse 39 in our text this morning. Same thing. And these all, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This is the central message of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the universal experience of all of God's people. All die not having received what was promised. As we have noted over and over again in the book of Hebrews and in this chapter in particular, the author is trying to help his audience reconcile their present experience of suffering with what they know to be the promises of God. And the author is showing them how all of God's people throughout history, though some of them did experience some temporal earthly victories, all of them died, not having received the things promised. Even those who were raised from the dead, verse 35, some women received their dead back from the Lord. You know, the little boy who was raised in our text this morning by Elijah, he eventually died. Even those who were raised from the dead eventually died again. And so the author is saying, you may need to readjust your expectation of what life is going to be like as a Christian. God may choose to give you conquest and military victories and even escape from death, but even then, those are just temporal victories and they're not guaranteed. Our expectation ought to be that we will suffer for our faith. We don't want to suffer, right? And we absolutely should not suffer because we've done wrong, but we must be prepared to suffer. Jesus himself said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what the author of Hebrews wants to stress as he has organized this hall of faith. Here were people of God who suffered. Sometimes they did experience temporal victories, but most of them, most of God's people experienced alienation, military defeat, and even death. They all died not having received things promised. And yet, they endured. They did not give up. They did not capitulate. They did not compromise. Some of them certainly wavered, right? We've seen that in several of the individuals in this chapter. And even consider the men listed in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, David. These men all sinned. They all wavered. But in the end, they endured through suffering. And how did they do that? That's the question of chapter 11. And the answer that has been given to us over and over and over again is obvious. They endured through the suffering by faith. That's the whole point of this chapter. Enduring faith is what will carry us through the suffering to persevere to the end. But the question then is, faith in what? We've seen the answer to that question many times in this chapter, but again, in this concluding paragraph, the author has structured these final verses to draw us unmistakably to the correct answer. The chiactic structure, A, B, C, and then C, B, A, that has a center. And the center of a chiasm is usually the main point. So where is the center? Well, the center of this section is in verse 35. We've already seen that the first part of verse 35 is the climax of the victories of faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But the second half of verse 35 is the climax of the focus on suffering. And it is the central point of the whole thing. Look at the second half of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Instead of temporary resurrection, first half of verse 35, this is eternal resurrection. You see, the key to an enduring faith is a recognition that this life is not all that there is. The key to an enduring faith, especially in the midst of suffering, is to get our eyes off our present earthly trials and fix our eyes firmly on the better life to come. The key to endurance in the midst of suffering is faith in a future resurrection, a resurrection to a better life. And this is really the central message of Hebrews chapter 11. This right here, the second half of verse 35, this is the climax of the entire chapter. The author focuses on the suffering of God's people, but really in the whole chapter, he's been preparing us for this climax. He focuses on the suffering of God's people, but in each case, through faith, God's people ultimately rise again to a better life. Abel was murdered by his brother, and yet, verse 4, through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel died, but then he rose again to a better life, to a better resurrection. Why did the author choose Enoch as a specific example of faith? Well, Enoch didn't even see death. He was just taken up to a better life. The account of Noah being delivered from death is portrayed in the New Testament as a picture of the future coming of Christ and the resurrection of God's people to a better life. Abraham exhibited faith in his act of offering up Isaac because, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He believed in resurrection to a better life. The faith of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all involved their nearness to physical death with their eyes set on a better life to come. Moses personally and the entire nation of Israel generally were delivered from death. Passover itself was such a deliverance, not to mention their crossing of the Red Sea. Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. Over and over again, all through Hebrews chapter 11, the author has been preparing his audience for this climax. You will likely suffer, but if you endure by faith, you will rise again to a better life. That is our hope. And it is endurance, that kind of enduring faith, that is the key. He says here, some were tortured, but they refused to accept release. They endured the suffering. How did they do that? Well, the verse tells us, because they were confident that they would rise again to a better life. Again, the author is bringing to completion what he had said just before chapter 11. He said, "You have need of endurance so that you may receive what is promised when the coming one comes." And what has been promised? What will we all receive when he comes again? We will all receive a resurrection to a better life. This is how we endure. This is the nature of enduring faith. When the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, when we face defeat and alienation and even threat of death, we endure by removing our eyes from those things, removing our eyes from this present life, and fixing our eyes on the better life to come that we will receive after our resurrection. And not only will we endure, but the author tells us here that it is by this kind of faith that we will receive our commendation. This is how Hebrews 11 began. "For by faith the people of old received their commendation," the author said in verse 2. And then look at what he says again in verse 39. This is a bookend with the beginning of chapter 11. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They all died. Not one of them received what was promised, but they were commended. They were commended through their faith. They were commended not because of earthly victories. Those were just temporary. They were commended not because they conquered nations. They were commended not because they escaped death and had military victories. No. All of that was temporal. They were commended through their faith. Faith in the coming one. Faith in a better resurrection. Assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. Confidence that although they did not receive what was promised in this life, they would receive it in the life to come. That's enduring faith. And so what was it that was promised that they did not receive, but that they knew they would receive in the life to come? Because, I mean, verse 33 says that some of them obtained promises, right? As we saw, that's the promised land. Some of them did receive temporal promises. But here, in this verse at the end, verse 39, the promise here is not singular, or is not plural, like it is up in verse 33. The promise here is singular, the promise. In other words, some obtained promises, those were temporary things, but none received the promise. So what was the promise? What is it that makes the life after resurrection better? What is the promise? Well, when we find the promise in the singular in the book of Hebrews and even elsewhere in Scripture, it refers not to temporal promises, and it refers not even just to salvation generally. I mean, all of these Old Testament saints received that promise. They received salvation. Abraham was justified. Abel, Enoch, Noah, all of these people in chapter 11, they were saved. But no, the promise refers to something that was future for the Old Testament saints, and it is something that is still future for us. Whatever this singular promise here, it refers to something that we have not yet received either. Remember again the admonition at the end of chapter 10. You have need of endurance. That's the whole point of chapter 11. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You haven't received it yet. You need endurance so that you will receive what is promised. We, just like these saints of old, need to endure by faith because we have not yet received what is promised. So what is it? What is the promise? Well, again, this is a central theme that we've already seen many times in the book of Hebrews. And I want to look at just two clear instances in this book where the author specifies what this promise is. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, notice this, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Or here's a second example, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive, notice this, the promised eternal inheritance. So what is the promise? Here's what the promise is. The promise is eternal rest. The promise is eternal inheritance. Or look at how verse 40 describes it in our text this morning. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be, here it is, here's the promise, be made perfect. You see, the promise that the author of Hebrews is talking about is our complete eschatological salvation, the finality of it, a better resurrection to an eternal inheritance, eternal rest, the final being made perfect. This is what people of faith set their hope on. This is what Abraham greeted from afar. He desired a better country, a heavenly one. This is what causes all of God's people to endure through the suffering and through the pain and even death of this life. Enduring faith comes from setting our eyes on a better life, eternal rest, eternal inheritance, the promise of being perfect forever. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the promise. But the temptation, a temptation that was true for the original audience of Hebrews, and a temptation that is equally true for us today, the temptation is to expect that eternal inheritance now. Like the prodigal son. We want it now. We want rest now. We want a better life now. We want earthly victory now. We want to reign now. And again, all of those things have been promised, but not now. We are called to wait patiently. We are called to endure. We are called to have faith, assurance of things now? No. Assurance of things hoped for. Conviction of things that we can see? No. Conviction of things that we do not see. And again, this was the very temptation of the original audience of Hebrews, and it's what they were giving into. It was causing them to falter. They knew the promises of God, and they expected them now. And when they didn't come now, they despaired. When they began to suffer, when they began to experience persecutions, their faith faltered. An eternal inheritance has been promised to us, but the author of Hebrews is reminding us, although that eternal inheritance has been promised, suffering comes first. Just like Jesus, just like our Lord, suffering comes before glory. Death comes before life. But the promise is still certain. We will rise again to a better life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is the promise that all people of faith will receive together when the coming one comes. Did you notice that emphasis in verse 40? Why was it that all of these people of faith did not receive the promise in the Old Testament? Well, it's because the promise comes at the end of the world. If they had received the promise, complete eschatological perfection, then the end would have come and we would have not enjoyed that promise with them. But this promise is something that God's people corporately will receive at the end when the coming one comes. Fulfillment of this final promise is not something that happens gradually. Fulfillment of this promise comes for all of God's people who are coming through faith. This promise comes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that Christ will appear a second time, and it says he will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But wait a minute, we're already saved. Right. The promised salvation mentioned in Hebrews is not the forgiveness from sin that comes at the moment of our salvation. That's true. But the promised salvation that is promised here is the promise of salvation. It is the final, complete, eternal salvation. It is full, final perfection, eternal rest, everlasting inheritance, resurrection to a better life. That is what is promised. That is what we wait for. That is what we endure for. And so, we must eagerly wait. We must endure. We do not lose confidence. We fix our hope on a better life. This message is so relevant for us, just as relevant as it was for the original audience of Hebrews. Some of you here this morning are suffering. You have physical ailments that just won't go away. You can't find a job. You have family members who have walked away from the faith. You're depressed. You're just tired. Don't we just feel tired sometimes? What hope do we have? Set your hope on the certain promise of a future resurrection to a better life. Don't set your hope ultimately on the things of this earth. If you do, then when the suffering comes, you're bound to be discouraged. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're actually experiencing a lot of victory in your life. You're pretty healthy and strong. You've got a good job. Your family is flourishing. Well, the temptation during the victories of this life is the same as the temptation during the suffering. And that is to find your hope and rest in these earthly temporal things. But that is not where our hope should lie either. Setting our hope in earthly victories will not create an enduring faith that will support us when the inevitable suffering does come. No, fix your hope on something better, even if you're experiencing victory, eternal life in Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that our lives in this world don't matter. It doesn't mean that we set our hope on a life to come and then we just say, okay, sera, sera, and we just live however we want in this life. This doesn't matter. No. John says that everyone who has hope in a future resurrection purifies himself. Paul tells Titus, on the best basis of hope in a future resurrection, he tells Titus to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What you do in this life does matter. Like each of the individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, what we do in this life matters for God's glory, and God may give us victories or he may choose to give us suffering. But all of that is temporal. All of that is earthly. All of that is fading away. And whether we experience temporal victories or temporal suffering, all of us still wait with enduring faith for a better resurrection, resurrection to an eternal inheritance. But if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you do not have faith in a promised resurrection. If that's you, then when the suffering comes, you've got nothing. Nothing to bank your life on. Nothing to set your hope in. Our world today is so filled with depression and drug abuse and suicide because the people of this world have no hope. And so if that's you this morning, I plead with you, put your hope in Christ. Trust in Christ for the saving of your soul. Because as Hebrews chapter 9 says, all who call upon Christ will. There's a promise that you can bank on. All who call upon Christ will receive forgiveness from sin now and the promised eternal inheritance. Let us set our hope on that. And then we will not waver. We will not give in. We will endure to the end so that when we have done the will of God, we will receive what is promised when the coming one comes. Let's pray together.